sad thing. It's really tragic because mortification of sin is a thoroughly biblical doctrine, and it is of the utmost importance to our souls. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote a treatise called Mortification of Sin in the year 1656, probably still one of the best things written on it, and that was 81 pages long, taken from the text in Romans 8:13, and that will be our text today. So if you have your Bibles, if you return to Romans chapter 8, our text will be verse 13, but for the sake of context, I'm going to back up to verse 12. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, we read, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, this verse presents us with two propositions, and they really represent two sides of the same coin. The first side of the first proposition is this: if you are living according to the flesh, you are on the brink of dying. Now, that's my personal translation of this part of the verse. If you are living according to the flesh, you are on the brink of dying. Well, what is it to be living according to the flesh? What do these words mean? Well, first of all, it is something that is occurring now. The New American Standard, I like the way they translate this part of the verse. It says, if you are living, present tense, ongoing, right now, if you are living according to the flesh. And that's the meaning of these words. And secondly, it is according to the flesh. Look there in verse 1 of Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So it is in contrast to walking according to the Spirit. Now, what does this word flesh mean, at least here as Paul uses it? Because flesh is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. But here, in this context, flesh is opposed to the Spirit. As used by the apostle here, it has an ethical sense, and it denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. Accordingly, it includes whatever in the soul is weak, low, debased, and tending to ungodliness and vice. That's how Paul is using the word flesh here in this place. If you would turn to Galatians 5 and verse 17, you can see this again, this contrast between flesh and spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And then also in Galatians in chapter 6 in verse 8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So here we have these two things set in opposition, the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh here is human nature as controlled and directed by sin. That's what we're talking about. Well, what does it mean, according? According to the flesh. Well, what is this according? The word according means in accord with, or in agreement with, in harmony with. Or you could translate it as corresponds to or conforms to. So it is according to or in harmony with the flesh, in agreement with the flesh. If you're still in Galatians, there in chapter 1, we read in verse 11, Galatians 1:11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." The gospel that Paul preached was not in harmony with man, unregenerate man. His gospel was not in agreement or conformed to man. That's the meaning of the word. Now, I'm going to share with you several verses where this phrase is used. And you might think that it's overkill, but I don't want you to miss what's being said in Romans 8:13. So bear with me. Several other places where this phrase according to occurs. I'll read them for you if you don't want to turn. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him," that is our Lord, "why do your disciples not walk according to or in accord with the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to, or as if we walked in harmony with, the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now we could very well translate that verse this way. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, in accord with the tradition of men, in agreement with the basic principles of the world, and not in conformity to Christ. All those ways you can translate this word, according. 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Or you could say, may the Lord repay him corresponding to his works. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Or we could translate it this way. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last day walking in harmony, in perfect harmony, with their own lusts. 2 John verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, or that we walk in conformity to his commandments. And one last one in Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Or we could say, complainers, walking in agreement with their own lusts. So, in Romans 8:13, Paul is setting forth the condition of his first proposition this way. If you are living, presently, right now, living in conformity with the flesh, and then he goes on with his proposition. Now, here's a question I have for you, a bit of early application. Is this your condition? Does this accurately describe you right now, here, today, this morning? Does this describe you? Are you presently, right now, living your life in agreement with the flesh? In other words, when you are alone, by yourself, and the sensual commercial comes on the TV, is it your practice to keep on watching, or do you grab the buttons and do you click it off? What is typical? What is characteristic of you when you are alone? Or when the conversation at work turns to ungodliness, is it your habit to join in, or do you absent yourself? What typifies you? Look at your own heart. What is characteristic of you in these situations? The Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Or can it rather be said of you, and I hope this is the case for the majority of you, for all of you, can it rather be said of you that instead of harmony, there is disharmony between your life and your flesh? Rather than accord, there is discord between your life and the flesh. That is to say that though the flesh is constantly bidding you to conform to it, you are in constant war against these tendencies. I hope that's true of you. Is it true of you, as Scripture says, that though you were like the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, nevertheless, you now no longer walk according to the flesh, but have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Is that rather true of you? I hope that is the case. Well, moving on with Paul's proposition here in the first part of the verse, what is the consequence of living according to the flesh? What does he say in the text? What is the consequence of this living in harmony with the flesh? Well, our English translations are unsatisfactory at this point. Paul does not say, you will die, as the New King James translates it. Neither does he say, you must die, as the New American Standard has it. Neither of those. Actually, none of the English translations that I consulted were satisfactory. What he says is, you are about to die. He is speaking of imminent death, of impending doom. That's what he is really saying. Imminent death. And I say imminent because the Greek word there is the same found in Matthew 17:22, where we read, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" It's the same word as Romans 8:13. Is about to be betrayed. Or in Acts chapter 3, "And a certain man who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms." There's this beggar there. He's a cripple. And he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. It's about to happen any moment. And he stops them. He has something he would say to them. So it's that sense of imminence. It's about to happen. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8:13. It is imminent death. But what does he mean by death in this verse? Surely not merely that you're going to cease to live. The breath is going to escape from your lungs for the last time. No, he's talking about eternal death. Or as the scriptures call it, the second death. It's in contrast to John 11:26, where the Lord Jesus said, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," our Lord says. Do you believe this, he asks, and asks you this morning, do you believe this? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall never die. So what Paul is talking about will not apply to you, will not pertain to your case if you are a true believer, what Paul is saying. Nevertheless, he gives this warning to believers. And if you have trouble with that, well, you're not alone. But we have to hold these things in tension. Jesus says, if you believe in him, if you are really a Christian, you will never die. Paul, who is a believer, says, if you are living according to the flesh, you will die eternally. And we have to hold these things together. And I think it will become more clear as we go on. But these are biblical truths. Now, note what Paul is not saying. Sometimes it's helpful to clarify and say he's not saying this. Well, here's what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that if at the conclusion of your long life, the record on that day reads that you lived according to the flesh, therefore you will suffer eternal death. He's not saying that. That's true enough, but it's not what he's saying here. What Paul is saying here is that if you are now living in harmony with the flesh, your eternal death is imminent. It hangs over your head, about to fall upon you. That's the message Paul is giving in this verse. No matter what you profess with your mouth, if the reality is that you are right now living in harmony with the flesh, eternal death is hanging over your head and could drop at any moment. That is his point. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 36, another very familiar verse, but it's very relevant for what we're looking at today. John chapter 3 and verse 36. We read, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides," or is abiding, "on him." Every moment, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is hanging over their head every moment. Now, in the most famous sermon probably ever preached in America, Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," Edwards said this, and I really appreciate this quote from Edwards. Edwards said to his congregation on that day, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks at you as worthy of wrath and of nothing less than to be cast into the fire. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did to his prince. Yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into fire every moment. O sinner," he says, "consider the fearful danger that you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath that you are held over in the hand
of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, and you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to induce God to spare you for one moment. Edwards accurately depicted the very thing that the Apostle Paul was saying. Those who are presently living in agreement with the flesh are in imminent danger of eternal death. And that includes some who are in this room right now under the sound of my voice. Some of you here are, in fact, living right now in perfect harmony and agreement with the flesh. And the wrath of Almighty God hangs over you this very moment. And the moment that you leave here, and the moment that you get home, and the moment that you would go to sleep tonight, the wrath of God hangs over you right now. Never mind what you profess. You may profess to be a Christian. You may have fooled the elders and gotten into the membership of this church. But if, in fact, you are living according to the flesh, the wrath of God is hanging over your head this very moment. But now let's move on to the second proposition of verse 13. And this is where I really want to emphasize this morning. And it pertains especially to believers. And here again, you might think, at least initially, that there's a contradiction here. Why are believers exhorted in such strong language? I hope to explain that as we go on. The second half of Paul's sentence here, the second proposition that he makes is this. In contrast to what he just said, he says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And this is important, extremely urgent news for the Christian. Just as in the first part of the verse, the verb here speaks of something that is currently ongoing. This is something that is happening right now. It was happening before you got here, and it was true of you as you got here. It's true of you right now. It'll be true of you as you travel home. This is true of you currently at the present. Now, what is meant by putting to death the deeds of the body? What is this, putting to death the deeds of the body? It answers the phrase, living according to the flesh, in the first part of the verse. And it is its opposite. To not be living in conformity to the flesh is to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Remember I said they were two sides of the same coin. If you are not living in conformity to the flesh, you are in fact putting to death the deeds of the body. You are a believer, a converted person, someone indwelt by the Spirit of God. What in particular are these deeds of the body? That might cause you some confusion. The deeds of the body. It is not like the ancient Greeks taught that the body is evil and material things are evil. It's only the spiritual things that are not evil. That's pagan. It's not biblical. And it has crept into even contemporary evangelical circles. But it's false. The body is not intrinsically and of necessity evil. The body is the instrument of expressing or carrying out what is in our heart. And in the case under consideration, the carrying out of sin. Humans, unlike the fallen angels, humans are corporeal beings and desire to express their sin through the body. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." A great portion or feature of the judgment before Christ will be the detailed rehashing of everything that we did in the body, though we lived one day or 90 years or whatever, that will all be brought out in the judgment. And we know that the believer will hear nothing but a well done, good and faithful servant. The wicked will hear none of that. They will have all of their sordid deeds rehashed, brought back up, and dealt with. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7 so we can see some more of this. It's a biblical principle thoroughly documented in Scripture. Romans chapter 7. And verse 5. Romans 7:5, "For when we were in the flesh," this is past tense for the believer, something that was but is no longer, "for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Then he goes on with what is true now of the Christian. But there you have it. The deeds of the flesh aroused by sin. You see this also in Colossians chapter 3. Somewhat of a parallel passage to the one we're looking at. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul is exhorting those in Colossae, saying, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Put it to death. Very, very similar language. So these deeds of the body, we are told we must be presently in an ongoing, never-ceasing sense, we must be killing these deeds of the body. That is our work. That is our business. This is what it is to be a Christian. You are killing these things. That is, you are habitually, continually about the business of putting to death the sinful practices of the body. It is what you do as a Christian. This activity marks and characterizes you. It is typical of you. It is a regular feature of your day. This is what Christians do. They kill the deeds of the body, among other things. But this is, by definition, what Christians do. It is their occupation. It is their regular business. John Owen, the Puritan referred to earlier, said, "Make mortification your daily work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." A strong language, but it's true. And it's good for us to get hold of that. Let it get hold of us. If we aren't about the business of killing sin, mark it down, it is about the business of killing us. All right, the question comes, how is this done? Okay, here's what we're supposed to be about. Here's what's supposed to occupy so much of our life in Christ. How is this done? How do we kill the deeds of the body? Well, two things, and the text tells us this, both by the Spirit and by yourself, by the believer. By the Spirit and by the believer. First of all, and foremost, by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you will go about this murderous business of killing the deeds of the body. By the Spirit. Again, Owen said, "Mortification is a work that requires so many concurrent actings in it as no self-endeavor can reach unto. And it is of that kind that an almighty energy is necessary for its accomplishment. Mortification of any sin must be by a supply of grace. Of ourselves," he says, "we cannot do it." And this is so true. And if you miss this, you miss much. You'll be attempting, if you love the Lord Jesus, and you know you do hate your sins, and you know you've got to do something about it, but if you miss this point, that it is by the Spirit, and you set out in your own energy, you're going to fail. You cannot possibly succeed. You will wear yourselves out. And if you're serious about it, you won't last a day till you give up. But there are churches, sadly, and seminars and books and teachers who tell Christian people that they, and they alone, must be about this killing sin. It's your work. You've got to do it. You're on your own. Not true. Christ did not purchase us merely to have us fall on our face and fail. It is done by the Spirit. We read in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Yeah, it's your job to be strong, but you're strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not your own. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." An excellent, simple verse. A simple concept. Not so simple to do, but it's doable. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. That's Bible. That's true. I thought that, I was trying to think, how can we picture this? Well, the Bible pictures it for us. Think, if you will, of the contest between little David and the giant Goliath. David versus Goliath. Even non-Christians are familiar with this particular battle. But David took on Goliath. You remember, he was still a lad. And he, of course, you know the story. He took down the giant. But David, if you remember correctly, David did not go out into the field against Goliath in his own strength. But he did, nonetheless, go out and face the giant. Now, those two things go together in David's case and in ours. David, little David, did personally go out against Goliath. And you can't discredit that. You can't write it away with some theology that doesn't like that. David did go out against the giant. He did not go out against the giant in his own strength. And Scripture tells us so. 1 Samuel 17, and beginning at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." There's so much in this passage. David was courageous. He was not self-confident. He was confident in his God. He had a task to do, a fearsome task, but he trusted that when he went out into that field, his God would be with him and not off somewhere. He would not have faced Goliath otherwise, but he went out still having to face this giant, and it was fearful. And he had to know, as you must know, that if on a given day you face the enemy and your God is not with you, you're going down. You're going to fail. You're going to be slain. And so we look at temptation. We look at the horrid sins that are still in us. We look at a wicked world that is tempting us. And we think, no way. I'm going to fail today, just like yesterday. There's no way I can succeed. Well, if you will remember that you don't go out in your own strength. You go out in the strength of the Lord, and your Lord is with you. You will not fail. You will not fail. You will have success. You will defeat these lusts and these sins and your enemies. And as you do, you don't pat yourself on the back and say, "My, what a good fighter I am." You remember, "My Lord was with me today, and I knew success. Yeah, I did it, but my God was with me, else I would have failed." So these two things always hold together. It is the strength of the Lord, but it is you who does it. God doesn't do it for you, and you're up in the stands cheering. No, you're on the field fighting, and you've got to do the fight, but the Lord your God gives you the strength. So it is first and foremost by the Spirit, but further, it is also by the diligent effort of the believer. Thus we set about putting to death the deeds of the body. We resist the devil, yes, by the Spirit, but it is indeed we who resist him, courageously and with resolve. We must deal ruthlessly with our passions and our lusts, as Samuel of old, who hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You go after your sins like Samuel went after Agag. Now, any of you who've been in the faith any length of time, you know this, but in case you've missed it, this is not a 70-day battle. It is a 70-year war and more. And it is wearisome, is it not? Would you not confess that it is wearisome, that you grow weary in the battle? We all do. But God is with us. We need not fail, and we must not fail. We cannot give in to fatigue. We will grow weary, but we must renew our strength like eagles. We must look to the Lord for another day of strength, for another battle. We are told in 1 Timothy 6, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Brother, nothing less than our own souls is on the line. If we fail here, we don't just lose a battle, we lose our souls. Do you understand that? Has that ever gotten through to you yet? This is not a matter of greater or lesser rewards. This is a matter of your soul. You either win it or lose it. Because God says the battle is His, but you've got to fight it. And God says that if you are living according to the flesh, never mind what you profess, if you are living according to the flesh, you're going to die eternally. No ifs, ands, or buts. So the stakes are high. It is your soul that hangs in the balance. And you fight as if it depended on you exclusively. It doesn't. But you fight with that kind of grit and determination. Because anything less is to despise your calling, to despise God's provision, to disbelieve the strength of the enemy, which you've been forewarned about. It requires your utmost effort every day, every time out, nothing less. If you grow tired of it and say, I'm done, I quit, this is too hard, I'm going to coast the rest of the way, you may coast, but it's not to heaven. The Christian fights his way in to heaven. Heaven is taken by storm and by violence. Scripture tells us that this is true. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Thomas Scott had some excellent comments on this verse. I'm going to share them with you. Thomas Scott, of course, he succeeded John Newton in the same pulpit after Newton was gone. Scott said, if it be as painful and as sensible a loss as plucking out a right eye or cutting off a right hand, it must be done. The flesh with the affections and lusts must be crucified, the strongest corruption conquered, and every inclination and appetite governed in subjection to the authority of God. This mortification of sinful passions may be excessively painful. But if men consent to lose their limbs by excruciating operations to save their lives, what ought they to shrink from when it becomes necessary to the salvation of their souls? Scott was a wise old pastor. He understood. We have to be willing to cut off right hand and pluck out right eye if that stands between ourselves and heaven. Everything is expendable. We must get to heaven, cost what it may. It costs our Savior a lot. And it's going to cost us something to finally get there. We're going to have to war every day. But if you're the genuine article, if you're Christ, you're going to be warring. He's going to be with you. He's going to guarantee you success. But every day you've got to do your own fighting. No one's going to do it for you. There are no proxies. There are no paid soldiers to take your place. You've got to do your own fighting. And as David said when facing Goliath, I go out to this battle that the pagans may know that there is a God in Israel. The Christian fights against this world and his lust, that the world may know that there is a God in heaven and a king over the church, that God would be glorified. That's why we fight. Yes, we want to get to heaven. There's a self-interest there. But I hope that you've gotten to the point in your Christian life where you're so disgusted with yourself that you've lost sight of your own glory and you're desirous that Jesus be glorified if it kill you. And maybe it will kill you. We have a brother in our midst today who has fled physical death in order to be faithful to Christ. And it may come to that in this country. It seems far off, doesn't it? But the tide is turning and ungodliness is gaining quite a foothold here. And it won't be long until there's the courage to publicly persecute Christians in this land. It's coming. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to fight for Jesus, cost what it may? My Lord will be glorified by my life or by my death, but I'm determined my Lord will be glorified. All right, it's serious business. But this war is not merely against one or two besetting sins. It is against every sin all the time. Does that discourage you? I know it can. But you need to regroup and redraw strength from the Lord, and you can do this. Every sin, all the time. This is what the Scriptures teach and the older writers called universal obedience. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That's comprehensive. Universal obedience. Be holy in all your conduct. Everything He said to do, I'm going to do. Everything He said don't do, I'm not going to do. I'm resolved. It's going to happen. Kill me if you must, Satan. I'm headed this way. The question may arise, what does this mortification of sin actually look like in the day-to-day living out of it? Let me try and give you some examples. A trip to the mall. Especially you guys. Let me pick on you guys. A trip to the mall. You have to pick something up. You ordered it. It's come in. It's ready. It's at the mall. And you're going to drive to the mall. It's a hot, sunny day. And you can't go one block without there being beautiful women on the side of the road dressed in such a way as to draw you like a magnet. And instinctively, you want to look. You want to drink in. You want to take it in. Your flesh craves it and demands it. What are you going to do? Well, this is an area of your eyes, among other things. You divert your eyes. And you divert your eyes again. And before you get to the mall, you've diverted your eyes 1,000 times and hopefully not had a wreck. But it's that serious. Oh, come on. That's excessive, isn't it? I mean, that's a throwback to a bygone era. Well, maybe it is, but if so, it's a sad decline. Fighting against the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, remaining sin, is a never-ending battle. Satan has been at this for thousands of years. He knows what he's doing. He's a master of it. He has all these resources at his disposal. The whole world lies in his lap and does his bidding. You think you're going to outfox him? No, you have to fight him. You have to divert your eyes again and again and again. Lord, I'm sorry. Again. Lord, help me. I don't want to crash. I've got to drive this thing. Help me. And just as an aside, do you Christian women, pity your brethren. Love them. Don't be a snare to them. This can be one of your own temptations, one of your own fleshly battles. You know, I've learned that from a teenager up, I can be attractive. I gain the attention of men. There's power in that. They do my bidding. Doors open for me. Smiles come to me. I have a certain power. I like that. I'm going to feed that. No, don't feed that. Pity your brethren. Fear God. And kill the flesh. Do your brethren a favor. What about you ladies? That was an aside. Suppose, how does this work out day to day? Suppose that honorary spouse of yours provokes you to anger again. What do? Well, instinctively, the flesh wants to lash out. The flesh wants to let him have it, at least with the tongue. And you want to fire off some barbs and put him in his place and let him know you're miffed. What are you going to do? You're going to fight it. You're going to kill it instantly. Lord, I hate this thought. It's wicked. Help me kill it. It's wrong. I'm not going to do it. I refuse to think or speak that way. I'm not going to do it. You have to do that 100 times a day. That's wearying. But your soul is at stake. The glory of the King is at stake. What are you going to do? You were called to this battle. He told you up front what it was going to cost. You signed up. It's costly. Those are some very practical ways. The list could be almost endless. There are problems with carnal love of pleasure, of ease, of money, of things, of self. All such things must be constantly put to death. Are you beginning to get a picture of no off days? Yeah, no off days. No off hours. Every conscious moment, you are under assault. You know this. But in weariness, we know, it's too nitpicky. I'll just hit the big things. All these little things are just going to fly by and hit me. And no, you let none of the enemy escape. Remember Bunyan, Holy War? Anybody read his lesser work, if you can call it that, Holy War? The town of Manso, reconquered by the king. And yet, the king repossessed it, retook it. Yet, there dwelt in Manso still, in the walls, in the dark shadows, many Diabolonians, as Bunyan put it, who yet had to be sought out, caught, and slayed. Well, there are many Diabolonians still residing in us. Every one of them has to be hunted down and brought to justice. They have to be killed. Those are the sins that beset us constantly. Don't grow weary in doing well. It is a good work. It is a good fight. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is a fight that we are in. It is a fight to the death. Those who would tell you that the Christian is passive in this battle, that Christ does all our fighting for us, are telling a lie. They are doing the devil's work for him. They may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. They are to your soul what Tokyo Rose and Hanoi Jane were to our troops, seeking to persuade you that you ought not fight against your enemy. Are you more spiritual than the Apostle Paul? What did that godly man say regarding his own war with his sins? Look at 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle lays bare his soul. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run this way, not with uncertainty. This is how I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says literally, I am giving my body a black eye and enslaving it to my will. That's a very literal translation of what he said. I'm rolling up my fist. I'm giving my body continually, every day, many times a day, I'm giving my body a black eye and enslaving it to my will. And why? Why does Paul do this? Lest I myself should become rejected. In other words, lest I myself should be damned. Paul knew the stakes. Paul also knew the security of the believer. That once you're in Christ, you're in forever. He knew that. He knew he loved the Lord, but he knew his heart. He knew if he wasn't always fighting this, it would place him categorically into those who had professed but never possessed the Lord Jesus. He knew that, and he shared that burden in Scripture. Well, in the time remaining, I think we can get through this. What is the consequence of putting to death the practices of the body? What is the consequence of this constantly putting to death the practices of the body? The Word of God answers, you will live. That is, you will live forever. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has, present tense right now, has everlasting, not temporary, has everlasting life. That's a promise. If you are one who is daily about the business of putting to death the deeds of the body, then you are one who is in possession of eternal life. They go together. Where you have one, you have the other. This is a blessed comfort to the believer. Now, a few very brief words of application. Living or walking in harmony with the flesh is the opposite of what characterizes a true believer. I hope you've gotten that today. If you are living in lockstep harmony with the flesh, and that describes you, that's totally opposite of what a genuine Christian is, by definition. Paul tells us in Romans 4:12 that a true believer walks in the steps of the faith. In Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Galatians 6:16, as many as, equal number, as many as walk according to this rule, that is the Scripture, that same number, peace, mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who are walking in conformity to the Scripture, peace and mercy from God. They are the true Israel of God, real believers. Are you walking in harmony with the revealed will of God? Take stock of your life. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, as the Apostle says. Is it your commonplace, habitual practice to be putting to death the expressions of sin, that is, the deeds of the body? Does that describe you? Is that a fair assessment of how you're living out your days? I hope that it is. I know that it is for many of you. Are you putting a knife to your throat, killing your gluttony? Seems simple, doesn't it? You know, I thought about this. There are no obese people picking through the garbage cans for food in Manila. None. Is that just a freak thing, or how'd that happen? Well, you only find obese people in prosperous lands where there is plenty and no self-denial. Only place on earth where you find them. Put a knife to your throat. Are you suffocating the flames of lust that flare up in your body? Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ's, this is categorically, universally true across the board, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that's worthy of a whole message in itself, but it's true as read. Are you restraining your tongue from gossip, slander, and murmuring? Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. It doesn't just happen naturally. You have to work at it all the time. Are you turning away your eyes from fleshly enticements? Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Isaiah 35:15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Those are the righteous. They do these things. But secondly, if you find yourself here today and have seriously and honestly evaluated yourself, and the life that you are living is in conformity to the flesh, the God of the Bible would have you to know that you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're really not a believer. And if this is the first time that's dawned upon you, that's a good thing. It's good for you to know the true state of your soul. Something can yet be done about it. Sadly, there have been many who used to sit in this room thinking that they were Christians and yet were living according to the flesh, and the wrath of God was abiding upon them continually. You do not have to continue to be one of these, however, sitting around waiting for the execution of God's sentence to fall upon you. Look to Jesus and receive new life in Him. And then you'll become one of these who take up the sword and fight against sin all the rest of your days, and go home to be with Him forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, these are weighty things that we have considered. They are daunting things, and we would shrink back from them, Lord, except our hope is in You. We put no confidence in our flesh, Lord. We've learned by bitter experience that there's no strength there. But, O Lord, there is all strength in you, and through you we can do all things you've commanded us to do, as you strengthen us. Help us to fight this fight, to be a holy people, to bring glory to your name, and a witness for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.